when you have a crowd like this, you are hesitant to mention the need for rebound for fear someone will think you're judging them. Nevertheless, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording both of you the opportunity. To utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and the opportunity that you've afforded us to gather here in order to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us certain things that would contribute to our spiritual growth and a better understanding of your perfect plan for us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In order to amplify the concept that we have been noting, which is gratitude, we have taken under our discussion over the last 4 or 5 hours a passage in Micah chapter 6, Micah 6, 8, and I'm going to read a corrected translation which is very, very close to what you have in your English translation. They do quite well in the New American Standard except for a couple of points. But we are then going to note the paraphrase we developed the last time we met. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love loyalty, and walk humbly with your God." And we developed a paraphrase based on our analysis of the words involved, the key ones. And here is that paraphrase. Of course, what does the Lord require of you is straightforward, and there you have it. The first sentence, which will analyze due justice, in one's thoughts, decisions, and actions function under the norms and standards of divine righteousness. The principle we developed there is that you cannot do justice unless you can think righteously. The second phrase is love loyalty, and the sentence we developed for that, motivated by personal love for God, because to remain loyal to truth under pressure. That is how you love loyalty. The love there is virtue love. It is directed toward God the Father, and that is, of course, personal love for Him. And motivated from that standpoint, you are caused to be loyal to truth under pressure. It is one thing to acquire knowledge of biblical truth in your soul, but you don't really know how you stand in your advance if, when placed under pressure, you crack and go back to human viewpoint solutions. It's when you're under pressure and then still use doctrine, remain loyal to truth under pressure, that you find out who you really are spiritually. So that is the way we have advanced upon love loyalty. Motivated by personal love for God, because to remain loyal to truth under pressure. Then the final comment, and walk humbly with your God, under genuine humility, develop a lifestyle characterized by behavior patterns and character traits which reflect honor toward one's fellow man and gratitude toward God. We spent the rest of the class last time analyzing some concepts about all three of these things we are to do in order to serve God, and we compared halak, which is the verb to walk, and derek, which is the noun wheel track, and we found both of them in conjunction in Deuteronomy. We noted several passages in Deuteronomy to highlight this concept. Deuteronomy 5:32 and 33, Deuteronomy 26:17, 28:9, and chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, walking in the ways of the Lord, which is repeated in these passages, means to keep His commandments and to do so willingly. Now, doing so willingly is the genuine humility part. This is something that must come from our own volition. We must be internally motivated from our own inventory of ideas, our own positive volition to God's plan, to keep his mandates when under pressure. Therefore, we recognize the fact that when he gives us these instructions, that they are designed as a guidance and a direction for us so that he can then bless us. If we follow in his paths or ways, as it's phrased, then he can bless us as a result. If we do not, then he is, under his righteous standards, not able to do so in his justice. So we submit to his plan, we submit to his commandments, and we do so willingly, and that is genuine humility. Now, enforced humility would be where you follow the plan, you get in the wheel tracks because you're afraid of the punishment that might come your way. That's not quite there. At least you're in the wheel tracks, but the idea is for you to do so willingly, to be motivated to do it right because you have this virtue love for God. That is genuine humility. And so the nation Israel finds itself, therefore, under a covenant with the Lord. He has appointed them his first client nation, and they are going to be blessed, but their blessing is going to be contingent upon these covenants that he has established with them. Now, there are some unconditional covenants. The Jewish people will enter the land. They will be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they ultimately will be led and drawn there. But individuals are under a different arrangement. Those who actually go have to fulfill the mandate, so there are conditional covenants to them. So the Jews in the dispensation of Israel, obviously, as in any dispensation, were saved by grace through faith alone in Yahweh Elohim alone. However, blessings above and beyond the irrevocable assets imputed at their salvation are contingent upon compliance with the Word of God. And that's the status that we're in. Do not misunderstand me when I say that the Jews had to comply to these things in order to be blessed. So do we. It's a conditional concept. We're not talking salvation here. That is faith alone in Christ alone. But advance in the plan in the church age is contingent upon our orientation and adjustment to the imperative moods of the New Testament. That's the plan of God. And those who follow in those ways or paths are blessed, honored, and promoted. Those who do not are disciplined, goaded, and find themselves under punishment. So we have this principle, and you have to learn to distinguish between the two. As a client nation, adherence to the law, the Mosaic law, ensured spiritual and financial prosperity for the entire nation. Now, that's where we left off the other evening. We resume now at point 31. Failure of the client nation to observe the mandates of the laws of divine establishment results in the administration of the five cycles of discipline. Failure of the client nation to observe the mandates of the laws of divine establishment results in the administration of the five cycles of discipline. We may evaluate our own client nation in light of this principle. We are a client nation, and we have certain responsibilities. And you can tell when we get off the beaten path, the required wheel track, so to speak, when we fail to observe the laws of divine establishment. And to quote Micah, I would submit to you that we're no longer doing justice because we do not submit to the righteous standards which have been made available to us as a nation. Regardless of the fact that we have separation of church and state, our foundational documents are based on principles which have been examined and found to be worthy over many, many hundreds of years of experience by other cultures who have done as well as we have. Rome had a phenomenal culture. The Greeks did for a time, the Jews most especially, and Britain had a wonderful period in their history. So whether you track our foundings from places like Athens or Rome, Jerusalem or London, it is a mishmash of the best that these societies were able to experiment with and find to be worthy. We therefore have founded ourselves upon these winning principles that have been tested in the crucible of human experience, and we are now wandering away from those and find ourselves in at least the early stages of the five cycles of discipline. There is a breakdown in volition in the country. That is the interregulator of the individual. This is where self-control comes from. And this is where one has the power and the ability to override the machinations of the sinful nature, that internal revolutionary that would seek to get us off the track. This is true even for the unbeliever. The unbeliever can submit to the laws of divine establishment and lead a moral life and thus be good citizens. There's a breakdown in marriage because there is an increasing number of divorces. There is a breakdown within the household as far as the children are concerned and their orientation to authority. And this is typical throughout the land. When you move into the national aspect of the laws of divine establishment, we find that as a nation, especially within our system of jurisprudence, we no longer do justice. A member of our church pointed out to me today, for example, that there was an episode down in the state of Florida a couple of months ago where a fellow who had been convicted of a heinous crime worthy of execution had been sent to the electric chair, I believe, and while he was being electrocuted, something went a bit haywire, and he caught on fire. And because he caught on fire, people in the state of Florida became very upset that he may have suffered unduly. Well, the pathologist's report was that he had departed this world before the hair ignited on his head or whatever it was that blasted off. So he was in no pain. But they were fearful that in the future that someone else in a similar circumstance might catch on fire before they died, and we would not want them to suffer at all. So there's a fellow that is guilty of 41 murders of various people in various age groups and sexes and so on. And he was scheduled to be executed, this week. And it's been put off till September until they can verify and assure everyone that he won't catch on fire. We have no concern for the 41 people that he's murdered. I would think after maybe 10 or 12, he should have been executed at that point. But maybe they just didn't catch him. But that's just one example of how we're not doing justice in our country because we're straying from the righteous standards. And when placed under pressure, as this circumstance obviously did, there is no love or loyalty to those standards. We delay everything, and we start getting very sentimental and emotional. That is no way to run a country. So failure of the client nation to observe the mandates of the laws of divine establishment results in the administration of the five cycles of discipline. 32. This conditional covenant relationship is expressed very clearly in the seventh chapter of Jeremiah. I'd like to note for you several verses in Jeremiah 7, verses 22 through 24, and verse 33. Jeremiah 7, 22. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. The Lord said nothing to the first generation as they left Egypt about burnt offerings or sacrifices. That is not the issue for the Exodus generation until they get to Sinai. There is no law for the Jews when they leave Egypt, and they don't get the law until they get to Sinai. And the period of time that we've been discussing, the miracle of the manna, occurred before the law was given. And so the Lord is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. So how did the Lord manage the nation Israel between the Exodus and Sinai? Verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. That's it. Obey my voice. He was on scene, in camp, daily, issuing mandates for process and procedure, for daily function, for daily organization to Moses and Aaron, and they passed it on to the people. Obey my voice. Do what I tell you to do. Each day, things will go well for you. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you. If you obey my voice, then you will walk in my wheel tracks. You will decide to get in the path of righteousness and follow me if you obey my voice. So obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you in order that it may be well for you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but instead walked in their own counsels. Jeremiah is very good in telling us in chapter 17, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. When you regard your own counsel, your own inventory of humanistic problem-solving devices, this is where we go astray. And when placed under pressure, if that's what we opt for, then we are going to have a problem, as it says here in this passage. Instead, they walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their evil heart. That's their streams of consciousness, which has within it associations with wheel tracks of wickedness, and that's the path of least resistance, and thus they produce evil. And stubbornness is what does this. See, the implication is they don't obey his voice. They're very stubborn about their lifestyle, and they don't want to give it up. They're very stubborn about their behavior patterns. They don't want to change them. They're very stubborn about their character traits. They think they're fine right now, thank you. I'm not changing anything. And that stubbornness of their evil streams of consciousness, they went backward, not forward. Verse 23. The result of all of that. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. There's not going to be some posse to come up and scare these vultures away. Point 33. From all of these passages, the ones we just noted, as well as the ones we noted last Tuesday, we see the consistent union of Halak with Derek. Walk in his ways. And walk indicates volition. You decide to get into whatever God requires you to do. Whatever principle, whatever doctrine, whatever order, mandate, command, whatever he says, you obey his voice. And his voice now is reduced to writing. We have it in Scripture. Therefore, we do our duty. God takes care of the details. 34. This is really the translator's way. This walk in his ways is the translator's way of saying wheel tracks of righteousness. David refers to them as the way of the blameless, which is better translated the way of integrity. I want you now to please note Psalm 101. I'd like to note two verses, verses 2 and 6. In Psalm 101. I'll flip to it. I may, after we analyze this, just read the whole psalm. It's only about 8 verses, I think. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will give heed according to the blameless way. I will give heed according to the blameless way. Now, the word heed here is sakal, S-A-K-A-L. It means a process of thinking and deciding. And so, I give heed says a process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thought resulting in a wise dealing with an issue. The use of good practical common sense in coming to a decision. And that definition is given to us by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. So when you give heed to something, you hear an instruction and you analyze that, you relate it to a current circumstance that you face, you evaluate how this principle might be used to resolve that particular issue, and then you make the volitional decisions necessary to resolve the issue. And we might shorten all of that up by saying behave wisely, using the doctrine that you know to evaluate a circumstance in order to make a decision to resolve the issue. I will give heed, or I will behave wisely according to the blameless way. And the word blameless here is tamim, T-A-M-I-M. Blameless means something that is ethically sound. It is a finished product. It's well-rounded, finely balanced. And in our studies, we can use a term that will highlight this in your streams of consciousness. Hopefully it will communicate. The concept of blameless we will call facilitated. I will behave wisely according to the facilitated way. And way is our old friend Derek. And you facilitate righteous principles in your thought process. They become the paths of least resistance. That is the course you will follow under pressure. I will behave wisely according to the facilitated way. The second sentence in that verse that David speaks, I will walk, Derek again, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my stream of consciousness. I think I said Derek. That's not true, although I have it in my notes that way. I know from my research that that is halak. So that's a typo there. I will walk halak within my house in the integrity of my stream of consciousness. And the integrity there is tom. Tom is the way it's pronounced. We'd say tom. Tom integrity. I will walk halak within my house in the integrity of my heart or stream of consciousness. That means there's an inventory of ideas based on absolute principles of divine righteousness which creates within my soul Christian integrity. And that's what David is saying here. Let's do 101 verse 2 again then without the commentary. I will behave wisely according to the facilitated way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now please also note verse 6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful. The word faithful here is important. It is the nisphal of Aman. A-M-A-N. And the nisphal of Aman means trustworthy. My eyes shall be upon the trustworthy of the land in order that they will dwell with me. He who walks, halak, in my way, Derek, my way of the blameless, remember means facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, is the one who will minister to me. My eyes shall be upon the trustworthy of the land in order that they will dwell with me. He who walks in the way of the blameless with facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, that is the one who will minister to me. Now this is a pretty good little psalm. I'll read it to you out of the New American Standard. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Point 35. The opposite is also emphasized in Scripture and reveals the principle of wheel tracks of wickedness. We've been working for quite some time now on Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, which reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain upon you bread from heaven for you and the people. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day in order that I may test them whether or not they will walk, halak, in my instruction. And we have been under paragraph E, noting the Old Testament doctrine of walking, and the principles have emerged from the verb halak. Now we're ready for paragraph F as we continue to study the Israelite hornada and the gratitude gauge. Believers' problems are already solved. Believers' problems are already solved. That's nice to know. I guess we could say amen and go home now, but we need to find out a few details. Point one. God knows all the problems that face believers in the devil's world, and he knew them in eternity past. Nothing catches him off guard. By the way, there again you have omniscience, and that's a part of divine essence. A very clear and in-depth understanding of divine essence is required to truly appreciate what God is up to in almost every passage that you enter. You can understand the essence box and give a brief definition of each characteristic of his essence. But to truly see it function and work and become a part of the passage, that's the important thing. What we're seeing happen to these Jews here is that their problems are solved. God is testing them with the hornada. He plans to feed them. He doesn't plan to kill them. Although many will die, it will be from their own choice, not God's. His desire is to lead them straight to Canaan and let them be his client nation. And so we may overrule the will of God in the sense that we have a free will to say no. But God always stands ready to help, guide, lead, and direct. And it stands as a principle that his omniscience knew of every problem in eternity past and provided a solution in eternity past. Because we fail to utilize the solution does not change the fact the solution was there. Also, please note point two. His plan for the believer in time is perfect. He knew about our problems in eternity past, and his plan for the believer in time is perfect. Now, we can put one and two together and come up with three. Therefore, we may conclude that all our problems were solved by God in eternity past. He knows the problem, and that's eternity past. He created a perfect plan for time. If the plan is perfect, that means the problems he knew about in eternity past were resolved within the context of that perfect plan. Therefore, we may count on that. Nevertheless, point four. God also provided us with a free will. Thus, our volition is free to override divine solutions. Now, God does not want us to miss that, the solution. So it's his desire to keep us moving straight forward toward Canaan, or Santa Fe, or experiential sanctification, or the filling of the Spirit. Phrase it as you will, that's where he wants us to be. And he cannot show us the solution unless we stay loyal to the system. Therefore, the goads are very important. And it's also very important that we be tested from time to time so we can develop a skill in using biblical problem-solving devices under pressure. And we're not going to be experts at this at the very beginning. Therefore, when we move into the hornada, we're going to experience a lot of failures, a lot of downtime, There's going to be a lot of suffering, pain and misery, misunderstanding and confusion. That's okay. It's a learning process. And those who get that learning curve up quickly are the ones who are going to straighten things out in their life and become very efficient. So God's provided us with free will, thus our volition is free to override these divine solutions. 5. Problems the world can present. He's made available 10 problem-solving devices which will resolve all the problems the world can present. They resolve them if, under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, these things occur. The filling of the Spirit, therefore, is imperative in order to execute the plan. Now, there are a lot of problems in life that simply can't be resolved. They can't be resolved. Why is that? Because others have volition. And you just have to orient to that. Some people are not going to change the way they are, the things they do, the way they think. And it creates a problem for you. There's always a problem-solving device for that. It's called unconditional love. It's unconditional love, and you just have to set them free. What, maybe I ought to do this, that, or the other thing. No, you need to let it alone. Let it alone. Why? Because justice is going to balance the books. Justice will balance the books. And so you don't get along. Maybe the situation where you can't get along. Why is that? Person A thinks under wheel tracks of wickedness, and your person B and your wheel tracks of righteousness, there can be no compromise. So you got a problem here. How do you resolve the problem? Let it alone. Let this person go and do what he does. Justice will balance the book. Nobody believes that way, at least you don't. You don't get hot and bothered. You don't lower yourself down to their level. And you don't get involved into things like Donnybrook. You just let the Lord handle it. And that's a problem-solving device. You say, but I haven't resolved the problem here. But the reason is you can't solve that problem. You can't solve that problem. Now, God may can, but he will do it with things like goads and divine discipline, suffering, pain, misery, grief. For that person, you have to stand your ground. It's called suffering for Jesus, I guess. God has made available 10 problem-solving devices which, if used under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, will resolve all the problems the world can present. 6. Those who become skillful in the use of the problem-solving devices never complain and gripe in the face of adversity. They don't complain and gripe. There's a difference between complaining and griping and, with wisdom, making a precise analysis of a situation, the analysis being negative. Yeah. For example, recently read an article. Had to do with the border. The border between San Diego and Brownsville, and how it is becoming about a 130-mile-wide strip, about 60 or 70 miles on each side of the border, where there's an accumulation of all of these factories, these low-budget factories, and on the Mexican side, with low-wage workers there manufacturing products that have been shipped across the border, and on the other side of the border in the United States, there are all of these distribution centers would have been shipped out to people all over the country. And this is supposed to be a good thing. And if you're only interested in economics and whether your stock is going up and whether you get a brand new TV that's right off the line and all the rest of it, if that's all you're interested in, then this is a good thing. If the ramifications of all of this don't matter, I would submit to you that right now things look just fine and dandy if you've got an investment of some kind. It would therefore be viewed as very negative and pessimistic for me to say, I think given enough time, we're going to see a satanic hidden agenda emerge from all of this, and it is going to be a clash of cultures, which I've constantly said to you is the problem in this country. We don't have a race problem in the country. We have a culture clash problem. And when you bring all of these people flooding across the border as they are, and then expanding into these states from California to Texas, and then they start to influence the politics of that area. They start to influence the tax base of that area. They start to influence the drug traffic of that area. All of these things will eventually emerge over a period of time. It won't be overnight. And I'm simply saying to you that my wisdom tells me that we are not going to see happy times and good days from all of this, although our stock may go up. I say that that is a wise analysis of the situation using wisdom related to a current event that we could use as an example. I'm not whining and complaining. I don't care. I don't live in California or Texas anymore. We are citizens of a heavenly community. And if you can do this, if you can get your mental attitude focused in this direction, that you are not a citizen here, and the events of the day are things you observe, and you're free to analyze them, but you may not become emotionally involved. You simply analyze them and just say, so that's what's going on there, huh? But you do not become involved in any way to try to change it or alter it in any fashion. That would be the job of Jesus Christ, who controls history, and he has far more of an insight as to how to do that than we do. Now, those who become skillful in the use of problem-solving devices never complain and gripe in the face of adversity. 7. One of the keys to such behavior is humility. If you are in the perfect plan of God, and you are, then you must evaluate adversity as simply an obstacle which you are to resolve through doctrine. If you are in the perfect plan of God, and you are, then you must evaluate adversity as simply an obstacle which you are to resolve through doctrine. And there's a process and a procedure, there's a problem-solving device, and there's no emotion involved. Although you're free to have it, I guess, if you are in response to seeing the Word of God work in your life, but there's no emotional solution. Now, on to point 8, I think our study of the Mexican War on Memorial Day is a good example of how we are to confront the exigencies of life. I was interested in how our men conducted themselves in this particular theater of war. I was unable in the short time we had to bring out so many of the problems, although I mentioned one or two briefly. But when you move into Veracruz in that day and age, 1846 is when the war started, 1847 is when the war in southern Mexico began. You move into Veracruz in the mid-1800s, remember there is no known cure at that time for yellow fever. There's no known cure for many diseases that were transmitted by not very clean water, insects, and that kind of thing, not to mention the snakes. And so you have this contingency come on shore there, and Veracruz is a very important seaport. It must be held. It must be defended if necessary. So a very large contingent of people stayed back in Veracruz while the Army and Marines moved inland to fight Santa Ana. And it turned out that the people left at Veracruz who were doing nothing but standing there defending an invisible enemy that never showed up, but they were there in case they did. They did nothing. But their death rate was greater than those who were on the front line because of disease. Dysentery was a big one. And when that army moved into Mexico City, and we'll get into it in just a minute as our example, they faced tremendous topographical problems. Now, did Winfield Scott say, you know, I really viewed this thing a lot differently. I thought when we showed up here, it'd be a smooth area there, and we wouldn't have these rivers and these lava pits and these swamps and marshes. I think God's telling us that we need to go back. So this is not what I thought of. All of these problems here, I think that's God's way of telling us we don't need to fight this war. So we're going back to Veracruz, where the dysentery would have got them. Point nine, the military is the one profession in which failure is not an option. The nation's freedom hinges upon your success on the battlefield. And so when you encounter what appears to be an intractable problem, you can't say, well, this is God's message to us not to go forward. Failure is not an option. You have to resolve the issue, and you can't fail. If you fail, fellow soldiers die, the cause is lost, and freedom becomes the ultimate casualty. Point 10. Thus, when fighting an enemy in the defense of freedom, there is no substitute for victory. Douglas MacArthur, 1961. When fighting an enemy in the defense of freedom, there is no substitute for victory. 11. Men are trained in the boot camp of their branch of service to expect problems, and then they are given the skills to solve them. You learn to expect problems. You are trained in how to resolve these things. You are trained physically and mentally and even spiritually to face any exigency that the warfare can present. And none of them may be considered by you as a problem that can't be solved. It can be solved, and it's your duty to find the solution. Paul did not use military metaphors throughout his writings in the New Testament, as did other New Testament writers, unless they were hopeful of communicating a very solid principle for the believer. And when Paul says you are to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, he meant that literally. You are in the warfare called the angelic conflict, and you are going to run into problems that appear intractable as you move through the Hornada. You may not have the luxury of evaluating those things as signs from God that you don't need to go that way. You most certainly do need to go that way, and you need to resolve the issue with doctrine, and you need to be victorious in that battle. 12. The well-trained soldier never considers the idea that the problems indigenous to the battlefield are insurmountable. You are not privileged to have that opinion. The well-trained soldier never considers the idea that the problems indigenous to the battlefield are insurmountable. There's a solution, and your job is to find it. Consequently, 13, they learn not to whine, but to stay calm and work out the problem. No emotion. No whining. Stay calm. Solve the problem. 14. One of the greatest demonstrations of calm and professional reserve in the military mind when placed under maximum pressure, and I mean maximum in every sense of the word here, you can lubricate that. One of the greatest demonstrations of the calm and professional reserve of the military mind when placed under maximum pressure was the impassive manner Jack Swigert on board Apollo 13 stoically informed Mission Control, Houston, We have a problem here. And if you've seen the movie, you've seen how stoic, at least for the most part, these men remain. And I was a youth at the time, 1960-something is when this was going on. And I remember following that particular episode on television, and they had almost round-the-clock coverage. And we, meaning the viewing public and the citizens of this country, never really came to grips with the danger these men were in, because they, the three astronauts, plus the men at NASA, remained completely and totally professional throughout the entire event. No one knew the kind of danger these men were in until it was all over and the story finally came out. And I understand from some of the reading that I've done is that Ron Howard did a wonderful job in Apollo 13 in bringing all of this out. Imagine having the command module explode and you're losing your oxygen. And you tell Mission Control, Houston, we have a problem here. And then they spent the next 3 days trying to figure out how to survive. And they did it professionally, and there was no emotion, although obviously when you're freezing to death, nerves did get on end there from time to time. But they had to shut down the heating system. They're in outer space, and there's no heat because they're trying to conserve energy that they need to get back to Earth. And, of course, they can't eat properly, and they have to cut their water intake down two-thirds in order to have enough water to get back. Likewise, point 15. In our recent study of the personalities involved in the Mexican War, we saw how no matter what difficulties the American forces confronted, they resolved the issue with ingenuity, perseverance, and professionalism. There's a great deal of ingenuity, we noted the other day. They persevered under pressure. And there was great professionalism within the ranks. This is what is required of the good soldier of Jesus Christ. We need to have ingenuity on the battlefield. We need to persevere under pressure. And we need to do it with a great professionalism. Professionalism is based on knowledge of your job. The more you know your job, the more professional you can become. Your job in the angelic conflict is to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, which means you must learn to follow orders and carry them out precisely. Therefore, knowledge of biblical truth is what makes you a professional Christian. Knowing doctrine, therefore, lifts you to the level of professionalism, gives you the perseverance under pressure, and the ingenuity in the conflict that is necessary for victory. 16. They were assaulting a city which was defended by an army twice its size and situated in a geologic fortress comprised of swamps, marshes, and lava pits. They were assaulting a city defended by an army twice its size and situated in a geologic fortress comprised of swamps, marshes, and lava pits. 17. No one complained, griped, or entered into petty politics, as did Mexican generals Antonio López de Santa Anna and Gabriel Valencia. You remember that little episode. And that probably contributed to the high loss of life and possibly ultimate victory. The loss of victory for Santa Anna's forces. He had rather see Valencia lose that battle than to go down there and help him. He had his eyes. See, he was convinced he could beat Winfield Scott's army. And he was going to kill two birds with one stone. He was going to get rid of his political rival, Valencia, and then he was going to go back to Mexico City and take care of Winfield Scott. I don't know what happened to Valencia. I know that he escaped the battle scene. I don't know what happened after that, but Santa Anna did not escape. Point 18. The military mind must always assume that every problem encountered can be resolved. You must assume that from the beginning. This can be resolved. And you go from there. You never consider that it can't be solved. I don't know how well you were able to grasp the fact that the only way into Mexico City in the 1840s was over causeways, well defended. And then once you got down the causeway, there was a walled city. You had to get through big gates of some fashion. You had to go around lava pits, swamps, muck and mire and grime, not to mention the things like the insects and all. The military mind must always assume that every problem encountered can be resolved. 19. On no occasion do professional soldiers ever evaluate a problem on the battlefield as being a sign from God not to fight that day. It's a sign from God we're not supposed to be here, a sign from God that we're not supposed to go this way, fight this battle. We're not supposed to win. God's sign. A God sign that they are to retreat out of harm's way. Professional soldier never thinks that way. Now, there may be some signs that you need to retreat. That's military science. And if it's military science, then you're doing your duty. But you don't decide because you run into difficulty. Going gets tough. Well, we need to retreat here. God's will. 20. Problems in the Jornada are to be expected. That's the bottom line for all of that illustration I just gave you. Be a good soldier for Christ. Your battlefield's the Jornada. Problems there are to be expected. As believers, we should encounter them positively with the attitude that they have already been solved by God in eternity past. Failure is not an option. You may resolve this issue. You can be victorious. Move forward. Use your doctrine. Do your duty. Let God take care of the details. You are not to evaluate this as a foregone defeat. God sending a message for you not to deal with it. God sending a message for me to deny this. God is sending me a message to somehow break down and use emotion. Problems in the Jornada are to be expected. It is a battle. You are in the angelic conflict. You are commissioned a soldier for Christ. You are to utilize the orders he gives you for guidance and direction. You are to get into that wheel track, and you are to move forward, and you are to defeat the problem. 21. As good soldiers for Christ, all we're asked to do is our duty. Apply biblical problem-solving devices to life. God takes care of the details. God's perfect plan is so constructed that when we have faith in Him and His Word, the problems are solved. The perfect plan is so constructed that when we have faith in Him and His Word, the problems are solved. Let go, let God. Old Baptist bromide I picked up many years ago. A lot of truth in it. The let go part is get rid of your own human energy involved in trying to resolve this thing and let God take care of it. Hard to do in certain circumstances, especially when you permit emotion to get you entangled in the thing. Romance is a lot like that. And when young people get emotionally entangled, They cannot see the issues before them and thus wind up making poor decisions as a result. They get emotionally entrapped in signs that they don't need to marry, don't need to date, don't need to do this, that, or the other thing, are ignored because of the emotionalism. So romance is a good proving ground for all of this, too. God's perfect plan is so constructed that when we have faith in Him and His Word, the problems are solved. Young people do not believe that God can find for them their right person and still come to Grace Doctrine Church. You see, the right person was identified in eternity's past. It's already a done deal. Your job is to find the person. How do you do that? You study the Scriptures and wait on God to show the person to you. That's what you do. He said, oh, no, I've got to go to the bars, I've got to date, I've got to enter into one of these cyber space dating deals. I've got to get involved in all of this stuff. You have to make yourself visible. Get out there. You've got to get me a wardrobe. Got to dress right. Nobody will look at you if you're not dressed right. What you need to do is be the right person first. Be the right person. Even God may not show you the right person because that person may be in fellowship, may be an advanced believer, and you're just wandering around in all of your distractions, and God's protecting that person from you until you get organized. Now, the poor lass may wind up being an old maid because you never get your ducks in a row. Still your right person. God can get you together. You have to do your duty and leave all those details to Him, and He will take care of it. You don't believe that, but He will. On the other hand, point 23, whenever we opt for human viewpoint problem-solving devices, God's plan is designed to not only allow the problems to continue, but to produce ramifications which serve as goads and disciplines. Whenever we opt for human viewpoint problem-solving devices, that's old wheel tracks, God's plan is designed to not only allow the problems to continue, you're not resolving them with doctrine, they're not going to be solved. So they will continue. Further, your human viewpoint solution will produce ramifications. The ramifications to your human viewpoint attempt to solve the problem is going to serve as goads and discipline. Poor decisions limit future options, and they perform in the task of being a goad or a discipline. Stay with the Word. 24. The system is in place and functions to our prehistorically set advantage. The system is in place and functions to our prehistorically set advantage. All we have to do then is trust the system. Can we do that? That's what the Hornet is for, to train us to trust the system. And eventually you will become skillful in using the system. And you'll fail miserably. You'll stumble and fall. You'll get involved in emotion, human viewpoint, human good and evil. All of these things are typical, although not desirable, they are typical. And it's all part of fighting the battle. It's all part of moving through the Hornada and learning how to get in God's path and walk in it. Point 25. God's perfect plan has three categories of solutions: direct, indirect, and a combination of the two. We'll analyze those on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would contribute to our understanding of your plan, our place in it, and your continuing matchless grace to us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.